road to Emmaus that is just the opposite. It's not a joyous road. It's a road, at least initially, that's filled with despair and hopelessness and dejection, and things weren't going as expected. These two that were on the road expected a great event to happen, and when it didn't happen the way they thought it should, they basically threw in the towel, said, well, let's go to Emmaus. Perhaps they lived there. We're just going home. It's over. We're going home. Many of the people in the Jewish nation expected this great event to happen. It was imminent, and it didn't happen the way they thought. So in this portion of Scripture, we're going to see two people walking to that village, Emmaus, and it's just a few days prior to this time that they expected that great event to happen, yet it didn't happen. Their hopes and dreams are gone. They're buried. They're in the ground, so to speak, like the Messiah that they hoped in. Hopes dashed. Never, at least not then, to be fulfilled as they expected it. They expected the Messiah to come, and most in the Jewish nation expected it. This was the time they were crying Hosanna as a week before our Lord was crucified, which means save, we pray. And they were saying, save, we pray now. They thought it was going to happen, but it didn't happen. That was going to be the end of Roman rule. Instead of that happening, it was God's anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, who was humiliated, beaten, hung on a cross to die. Which they didn't understand that. It was a far better thing than what they were expecting. What they were expecting is a good thing. This is far better. And what they were expecting will happen. It's just not in their timing. So we're going to just read. The way I'm going to do this is just read through the scriptures. I'm not going to read them all first because of sake of time. And then we're just going to kind of touch on a few points and then come back and go through what some of the lessons are that we can draw out. We're going to draw out some lessons as we go through it, too. So with 24:13, let me get a drink here, excuse me. It says, and behold, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. That's what my Bible says, 60 stadia. And it says that very day. So what day are we looking at? We're looking at Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday, the day the Lord rose from the dead. And who are these two disciples? It says one's name is Cleopas. And then there's another one. We don't know who that is. Some people think perhaps it was Luke. Some people think perhaps it was Cleopas' wife. Some of the translations mentioned that these are two men, but they've inserted the word men. So we don't know for sure. It could have been. It wouldn't be unusual for Cleopas to be traveling home with his wife. Doesn't really matter for our scriptures, but we know it's not, or for our reading, it doesn't really matter, but we know it's not one of the 11, as we'll see later in the reading. Could possibly be one of the 72 that Jesus sent out to go before him when he was preaching, going to be preaching the kingdom message. The Bible tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. This could have been two of the 72 sent out to prepare the hearts of those to who are his own to receive him. Cleopas is only mentioned here in this passage, and not to be confused with someone called Clopas in the book of John. So Emmaus is about seven and a half miles away. It's about an hour and a half to 2 hour walk, and it's time enough for a really good Bible study with a really good Bible teacher, and we're going to see that. I was telling Dan this morning, who I feel is a really good Bible study teacher, that we're going to see a better teacher than him today in this passage. And he's like, I'm not a teacher, I'm just a facilitator. You are a teacher, Dan, and you're good. With the Bible studies I've been to with Dan. So, and I'm sure all of you in your Bible studies have a great teachers as well. So carrying on in verse 14, it says, they were walking with each other, talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself, approaches and began traveling with them. So these two disciples who are walking to Emmaus, they're discouraged, they're dejected, probably discussing what they are going to do now that their plans have been dashed and things didn't go as planned. Their worldview is now completely changed. It's completely upside down. And Jesus approaches, and I assume Jesus is coming up from behind, maybe quickly, trying to catch up with them. There's a purpose. He's got a purpose in doing this. He isn't just casually walking to Emmaus. He's going to fulfill his plans here. So he comes up, and he's just, I picture him kind of just staying behind, kind of listening to the conversation, and remaining silent. And then in verse 16 it says, verse 16 says, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So some say that they were so dejected, depressed, that they just could not see the risen Savior. They couldn't believe it. Mark tells us, though, that Jesus appeared to them in a different form. So for whatever reason, Jesus has kept their eyes from recognizing him, at least this time. Jesus was just some stranger walking along the road to Emmaus with them. So their hearts were burning at this point. They had a bad case of heartburn. They were burning with disappointment. And we'll read on further. Verse 17 says, "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they come to a complete stop." Like, what do you mean? They're sad, and they come to a complete stop. And I think Jesus knew they were troubled, so he approaches them and draws them out. He does that with us as well. And they say, verse 18, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem that does not know about the things that happen here in these days?" Kind of indignant and kind of snapping back at the Lord. Of course, they don't know he's the Lord. They're basically saying, "Where have you been? Have you been under a rock?" And, of course, the Lord could have said, "Well, as a matter of fact," but he didn't. So, another thing I want to mention, too, is, like, you wonder why Cleopas is mentioned here. There's nothing else mentioned about him. You don't know anything about him other than where he shows up here. And I think the reason we find names and places in the Bible, but names, is so you can go back. Let me pull this away from my... I keep getting louder and quieter. Go back and talk to these people. Say, "Hey, did you see the risen Lord? I heard you did." And it was said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was on the road to Emmaus, and I did." So it bears witness to the risen Lord. And you have other passages like Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus, and it says that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Why are those in there? They're eyewitnesses. And some people say that these people lived many decades afterwards and were a direct link to what they witnessed in the risen Lord Jesus. So anyway, this question is rather upsetting to the two. And not only are they disappointed, but now it seems to draw out anger. So they've got a heartburn full of anger right now, too, on top of the disappointment, the last thing they needed. And I think sometimes we get that way as well. I know I do. When I was preparing this message, I'm thinking, you know, I'm a little mad about something. Something's bothering me, and someone will come up and ask an innocent question, and I will snap at them. "What do you mean? I don't want to hear that." And it's silly. I mean, it's a good lesson here to not do that. That person that comes up could be a complete stranger, but usually it's a loved one that we will snap at for asking a question to us, an innocent question when we're in a bad mood. And just a little help there. And watch what you say, because you could really hurt someone for no reason. Verse 19 says, "And he said to them, 'What sort of things?'" Meaning, what sort of things were they discussing? "And they said to him, 'Those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened.'" I thought that was interesting. This isn't in my notes, but they even mentioned the third day. And if they'd been paying attention to what the Lord said, they would have known. It's the third day. He's rising. He's raising up. But Jesus, as he does so well, he draws out what's troubling them. But they only respond with half-truths. Now, understanding half-truths is what has led to their anger and despondency and disappointment. So this is a good lesson for us as we I'll go through this section. So verse 22 says, "But also some women among us left us bewildered. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." So now we see these two, even though they have eyewitnesses' accounts of people and angels saying the Lord is risen, they're still refusing to believe. They're still depressed. They're still despondent. So their hearts not only are burning with despondency and disappointment and anger, and now it's confusion and bewilderment as well. Bad case of heartburn. And he says to them, verse 25, "You foolish men, slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?" So in essence here, Jesus is saying, hey, you fools. Probably not a good way to start a conversation unless you're the Lord Jesus, and then you can get away with it, because he's no fool. There's nothing in him that is foolish at all. But he basically calls them fools, and he chides them for what? Because they're slow to believe in all. If you read that word, I have to emphasize all. They're slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. They knew some of what the prophets spoken and sort of picked and choosed what they wanted to believe. They missed the part where the prophet spoke about the Messiah suffering first before coming into his glory. And verse 27 says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures." Excuse me. What were these scriptures? Did they pull out the Gospels, start reading them? No. We all know it was the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had. Now, as I was doing this study, and I probably knew this and forgot it, but there's a group of believers that believe in New Testament only. I don't know if you knew that. They don't even have the Old Testament. Let's say it was nailed to the cross, canceled out. Well, that verse that talks about canceling out our debt is talking about our sins. The Old Testament is very valuable, still valuable for us, so we can put the all together and understand what the Lord is saying to us. So I want to start off here using Paul as an example, and we'll barely touch on this. Hopefully we have time to get back to it. You know, when he was on his way to Damascus, pursuing Christians, trying to put an end to this Christianity, he was blinded after he met the risen Lord. And he went 3 days after seeing the risen Lord. What was he thinking about in those 3 days? Here's a person that went from persecuting Christians, voting to kill Christians, to a few days later saying, Jesus is the Lord. How did that happen? He had to reconcile that somehow in his mind. When you reconcile the Old Testament scriptures together with the cross, it makes sense of all the scriptures. I'm going to read that portion in Acts. It says, "And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God." So how does that happen? How does it go from wanting to kill Christians to being a Christian and saying Jesus is the Son of God in just a few days? Well, he had to reconcile this dichotomy from the Old Testament scriptures, right? So he, to him, he knew the Lord had risen. Everything that he had been taught and trained, you know, he was well trained in the scriptures, was all a lie. It made no sense. At least the big picture was a lie. Not everything he learned from the scriptures was a lie, but he even says later that everything he knew was rubbish. Everything that was of value to him was rubbish. So perhaps more on that later if we have time. So Luke 24:28 says, "And they approached the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. And so they strongly urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them, and it came about when he had reclined at the table with them that he took the bread and blessed it. And he broke it and began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So Jesus will never turn down an invitation. When he's invited, he'll go. It's a good point to be made here. The thing about we notice in this scene too is Jesus flips the tables here. The host, the two disciples, invite him in to have dinner. And I understand it would be like, you know, when you have people over to your house, men for guests, and you have a meal, usually the man of the house will say the prayer, right? You don't usually ask the guest that came over, hey, would you lead us in prayer? The man of the house does it. Well, Jesus flips the table, and he becomes the host, basically breaking the bread, saying the prayer, and doing all that. What a lovely thought that is. So anyway, now after this has happened, their eyes are open, he vanishes, their hearts are burning with hope and excitement. That's gone from disappointment and anger and bewilderment to excitement. This is the best case of heartburn ever. So let's continue on reading. It says in verse 32, they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. Remember, it was late, getting late at night there, and they didn't care. They rushed back those 7 miles or so. And in verse 34 it says, the ones that were there with the 11 gathered said to them, the Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then they, the two, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them at the breaking of bread. So, now we'll get into kind of what I like to say about this section we just read. I've got a little time. First glance, you would think this portion of Scripture is simply another account of the Lord appearing. It appeared to a lot of people, probably a lot that wasn't written down in the Gospels. He was walking the earth 40 days after his resurrection, probably appeared to many, many, many people. It says 500 in one spot, to more than 500, and we kind of maybe know where that happened, but he probably appeared to thousands of people during those 40 days. They're just not all recorded. The story, though, is about two unknown disciples walking to an insignificant village. The main characters are the two disciples and Jesus, of course. But it's so much more than that. The main subject is Jesus, as spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. The main point is hope. So as we see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, we see that he would rise from the dead after being put to death for our sins, and that he would appear to many as what? As vindication that he was an innocent man. And there was another reason why he hung on that cross, not for what it appeared to those around. This is a complete shift. You know, there was a way of thinking for the Jewish believers, including Peter and Paul and many others. The common thought was that the Messiah was a conquering Messiah, that he would come, that he would crush Roman rule, that would be world rule. He would rule from Jerusalem. All the nations would come to Jerusalem and be blessed through the rule of the Messiah, King Jesus. They didn't know him as King Jesus, but they knew he would be a king and that he would be the ruler of the world. However, he came what appeared to be in weakness. He came to save the humble who knew they were weak and hopeless and needed help. The worldview at that time by Paul, Peter, and the Jewish nation was that the Messiah was going to be strong. He was going to be conquering Messiah. He was going to come, and the strong were going to come alongside him, and they were going to reign with him. When that didn't happen, you know, it blows their view completely apart. So the consensus view of the Messiah, I'm going to read some scripture to you. The Messiah and his kingdom, this was it in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, if you don't know, and Jesus is the offspring of David. And it says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fattened steer will be together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will be put in the hand, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A time of absolute rule by one person, the Messiah. Sounds like it's a peaceful world. Animals are tamed. Sounds like a pretty good place to live. So how do these two disciples reconcile what I just read with Isaiah 53? And we all know that, but just to highlight some verses. Here's a man of great pain, familiar with sickness. He was despised. We had no regard for him. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. He was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due. But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. How do you reconcile that with the Messiah that was coming to rule the earth and all nations would come in to Jerusalem and be blessed? Now, these two disciples, when in verse 19, they knew he was a prophet, they knew he was mighty in deeds and words, but they didn't understand that he was the suffering Messiah as well and the Son of God. They knew the religious leaders condemned Jesus to death. They actually said that. They didn't know their own sins condemned him to death. They didn't mention that. He was put to death at the hands of men and God. Acts 2:23 says, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death," speaking about the Jews. "But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible to be held in its power." In this next section, in Acts 3:14 through 19, this is after Peter healed a lame man, and they were questioning him, and he says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God previously announced by the mouths of all the prophets, that is, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So they were expecting the times of refreshing, but they weren't expecting the cross. The times of refreshing will come. There's this little pause. They will come. What the Lord has decreed will never be nullified. It's just not happening now. We are in the church age, and Scripture has to be fulfilled, but Messiah had to suffer first. So again, this is a complete paradigm shift. We'll get back to Paul here for a minute. What changed Paul's mind? He would have been completely offended that Jesus, the Messiah, as was proclaimed, it would have been completely offended because the Messiah would have been blessed by God, right? He would have been pleasing to God. He would have the favor of God. He would be loved by God, and he was God's anointed. And he's looking at Jesus saying, this isn't the Messiah. He's dying on a cross. He died on a cross. Everyone knew this was the end of the of a person who was the dregs of society. They were hung on a cross. Deuteronomy said, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Jesus himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Maybe Paul heard that. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he heard of it. But this wasn't the Messiah that Paul was expecting. This would have made no sense. How could this person on the tree that's crucified, the dregs of society, offer salvation for the world? It didn't make any sense. So what changed? What changed Paul? We've already touched on this. Well, he saw Jesus. He saw the risen Jesus, literally. Jesus appeared to him. So if God, you can see, and I think someone wrote what Paul may have been thinking during this meeting with Jesus and his subsequent three-day trip to Damascus, and they just sort of speculated what he may have been thinking. And it says that if God raised Jesus from the dead, that means he vindicated him and he's pleased with him. And so Paul's like, could this mean that the suffering Messiah is the same one as the conquering Messiah? Now, if Jesus was forsaken and abandoned, it must have been for someone else's sins, not his own. What about that whole sacrificial system? Can the blood of bulls and goats actually take away sins? That doesn't make sense. What about the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah? What about the ram in the bush taking the place for Isaac? What about the whole world being blessed through the seed of Abraham? Once Paul understood the resurrection, it all started coming together. He was putting it together. It made sense to him. Now, there's a whole shift in the world after just a few generations. And what was it? It was the resurrection, of course, that changed this paradigm shift for the whole world. Let me just put this into context of what the world thought at that time, the Greco-Roman world and the afterlife. I'm going to read to you something I pulled off the internet. So, and it's absolute gospel truth because it's from the internet. So, but it's probably mostly true. It says, clearly, there was a diversity of Greco-Roman perspectives about the afterlife. The dead might have some kind of shadowy existence in Hades. They might experience a positive form of disembodied existence, putting off the prison of the body and living as an immortal and disembodied souls. They might even aspire, in some cases, to divinization, though whether Roman emperors who knew they would be divinized after their death took this seriously as a personal hope rather than a political gambit, that is open to question. Stories of ghosts and journeys to the underworld were entertaining, but no one took them seriously as prospects for themselves. The transmigration of the soul was a possibility that some hoped for, while others disdained it as a return to the same mortal drudgery experienced in the previous lifetime. Death was all-powerful. One could neither escape it in the first place nor break its power once it had come. The ancient world was thus divided into those who said that the resurrection couldn't happen, though they may have wanted it to, and those who said they didn't want it to happen, knowing that it couldn't anyway. So there was no hope at that time for the Greco-Roman world. So what changed this view in just a few generations? Well, the resurrection, of course. Jesus' resurrection is witnessed by Cleopas, the other disciples, the 11, more than 500 others. It happened. It's a fact. The best testimony, understand, in the trial is eyewitness testimony. I don't know if you knew that, but if you can present all kinds of evidence in a trial, but what will convict or release a person is eyewitness testimony. So what hope do we have now because of Jesus' resurrection? In the ancient world, there was no hope, no hope in a meaningful life after death. Even today, many consider death as the final curtain. I had to just say it that way. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Frank Sinatra, he sung of the final curtain and he would do it his way, right? Now, if Frank didn't know the Lord, he's probably sitting there thinking, I probably shouldn't have done it my way. I probably should have done it the Lord's way. But who knows? Lord knows whether he's a believer. I tried to start a little conversation the other day with some friends of mine, golfing buddies, and a good friend of mine's wife's sister passed away in her sleep. I think I mentioned this to the music team last week, maybe, maybe not. But unexpectedly, 70-some years old, just lay down to take a nap before going out to dinner, and she passed away. And some friends were talking with my friend's wife, Rose is her name, and saying, well, what's the arrangement? So we're just going to have a celebration of life, and she's going to be cremated, and just kind of, you know, sympathizing with her and trying to come alongside her. And I mentioned, trying to get some conversation going, that I didn't want to be cremated or any such thing. This is kind of a joke that I tell people, because I don't want to be cremated or donate my body to science, which Rose's sister did, by the way. I said, I don't want to make it any more difficult on the Lord to raise my body up from the dead than need be. I don't want to be at all different places that he has to pull me back together. And I waited for a response. And everybody's laughing and joking, and all of a sudden their faces went, It wasn't much there. And then another friend of mine says, well, how do you know in the first place that the Lord's going to pull your body back together? And I said, well, because the Bible says so. And we'll pick up that conversation later with them at a further time. But most people have conjured up in their mind what life after death is going to be, and it might be a combination of some religious experience, what some religious teacher has told them, and mixed with their own thoughts because they don't agree with something that the religious leaders. Some people, a lot of people, hope they're just good enough in this life to go to a place that's good and better than this life. People think when they die, it's just all part of the circle of life, you know, the Lion King. You know, you die, you go into the ground, you become nutrients for a plant, and an animal eats that plant, and just keeps going on and on. Some people think they come back as something else, and they're going to be better in the next life until finally they reach a perfect state. However, we know that's not true. Praise God, we know that's not true. But let me just mention why we have such a great hope here, and then we'll finish. Life, and not just death, is all about once something is gone, it can never go back to the way it was. It's irreversible, irretrievable, if you will. The death of a loved one. When a loved one passes on, we're like, oh, Lord, if that could just be reversed, if I could have another moment with them. A bad decision or a chance happening that broke a relationship up that was a good relationship, can't go back to that. It's irreversible. It's irretrievable. When we were young, how many people, older folks, think back when you were young, the things you used to be able to do, and that was so much fun. That's not happening for us older folks. We're not getting that back. We were talking about that this morning. Our health, you know, surely we'll say, oh, to be the way I was before I had the stroke. And she'll never be that surely again. She's doing really well, but it's irretrievable. It's irreversible, this life, the things that happen. We all are, many of us are plagued by illnesses that we're just not going to be the way we were. Places change. You know, we used to visit places in Florida that got wiped out by Hurricane Ian. We occasionally, Shirley and I, will drive by our old houses where we grew up and had so many good memories. The place is run down and looks terrible. We can't go back there. Those days are over. It's irretrievable. We just get old, and our bodies don't do what they once did. Like me, I'm a golfer. I would love to hit 300-yard drives again. That's not happening. I'd like to play the guitar like I used to when I was young, when my fingers worked. It's not happening. So the older we get, the more the irreversibility of life hits us, and sometimes it can be quite depressing. But you know, I was thinking about this. Why are movies that are made about time travel so well-liked? Because people can go back in time and change things. They can make a new timeline. Or Groundhog Day, by the way, which was a couple days ago. Didn't get to watch it, the movie The Groundhog Day. Bill Murray goes back and finally ends up being a pretty decent person. But that doesn't happen in real life. So, you know, praise God. It is good for us, though, and I'll explain that. In some religious circles, you know, spiritual bliss is what you get for what has been lost in this life. You know, you lose everything, right? You lose your life, and then you promise at least some spiritual bliss, but it doesn't really, you don't really know what it is. But as us, as believers, resurrection means restoration, right? Times of refreshing. It means a restoration of things lost. But we'll see lost loved ones again, won't we? We don't just get our old body back. We get back the body that we wish we had and we always wanted, right? I always say we're going to be 26 years old. Everyone will be 26 years old in heaven because that's a prime. That's when we're in our best shape. But we will. We will be. Everybody in heaven will be the same age. Because sin is, there's no sin in heaven. So we're going to get the life we always wanted. You know, this life didn't always go the way we thought. We're going to get the life we wanted and the life God wants for us. People that were never married, not that that's a bad thing. That could be a good thing. People don't get married so they can be close to the Lord and not be distracted. But people that aren't married or people that are in bad marriages or divorced will have a new husband, the Lord Jesus, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So what better message is there? How do we apply this message of resurrection to us today? There's no better message. Jesus lives, and so can you, so can I. But it's either that message or it's the most irritating message ever to some people, because if they come face to face with the fact of the resurrection, what does that mean? You know, there are problems. People will say, like, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. He was a good prophet and everything. He had a lot of good things to say, but I just struggle with this sexuality thing of, you know, love is love, and, you know, gay love is the same as heterosexual love, and, you know, trans and all this stuff going on. You find this is the big thing now, people, why they will not believe in the true God is, and I've watched little clips on the internet, and it's amazing the things that they'll come up with saying God is not a God of love. So what you would say to those people, I'm going to give you some advice here, and I got to read this because this is so well said. So are you saying that because there are parts of the Bible that offend you, Jesus Christ could not be raised from the dead? Huh, they'd have to think about that, wouldn't they? So if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you'll have to deal with everything written in the Bible, right? And that's where we have, the Lord reveals himself and he saves who he wants to save, and some are created for destruction. We don't know who those are, but we still have to present the resurrection. I've got to end it here. There's more, but we're going to bring this to an end. But just as a word of encouragement, that we learn from these passages, stay in the scriptures, the whole scripture, so we can present the true Christ to them. Start with the resurrection. You know, that's a historic fact. If you can convince someone of the resurrection, and with the help of the Spirit, you're not going to do it on your own. You're getting somewhere. And then, final point. We had 3 points. The final one is, when we study the scriptures, and this is important, all of them, look for Christ in them. You know, not every verse is going to specifically talk about Jesus Christ, but every one of those scriptures woven together point to Christ. You know, when he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, he basically said, it's all about me. It is. So when you read the scriptures, look for Christ, how you can love and appreciate him more, and draw your hearts out to worship him more, and you'll find you'll be a more effective servant for the Lord. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture that may seem like not a lot to draw from, but Lord, we know anytime we can learn more about yourself and come closer to who you are, and that helps us to love you more and appreciate you more, and help us to be in your word, help us to have a heart for the lost, and through your Spirit, help us to convince them to a life of hope and a future as we have. Don't let us, Lord, be happy that we've secured salvation, but Lord, press upon us the need for others around us so they can enjoy the same thing that we do in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.